seen everyone here tonight.
Our speaker for our adult classes all this week is Steve Lusk. Steve comes to us from the Red Bank Congregation in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I have known Steve all my life. In fact, he same age as my brother when they were here, and his dad, Elmer, preached at the Memorial Drive Congregation. Steve and my brother were the same age, and then Steve had a younger brother, Greg, who was my age. So our families did a lot together. So fond memories of the Lusk family. And then when my dad moved to Chattanooga, transferred there to the job, Jeannie and I married and settled there for the first 5 years of our marriage. We went to the Red Bank Congregation.
Yep, there they are.
That's from 1972. In fact, I told Steve earlier, some of my first memories of Memorial Drive was hearing his dad speak. He had this distinct voice sitting on my mom's lap and listening to him speak. But as I said, Steve Cannon comes from the Red Bank Congregation. We attended there for about 10 years when we lived in Chattanooga. Steve has been a little bit of everything at that congregation, starting out as a youth minister, pulpit minister, inner city minister. He's now the discipleship minister, and we're looking forward to him. And you notice when he gets up here, we coordinate. We've known each other for so long, we coordinate our dress. And then, almost forgot, one announcement, and we'll give it over to Steve. When we're done, there's hamburgers and hot dogs over the annex. Everybody's invited. Please come over and help us eat them. Steve?
Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that. And I'm honored to be here. It sort of feels like old home week for me in a lot of ways. I have very fond memories of living here in Decatur. I have already seen a couple of folks that we knew back then and have had connections with through the years. And maybe some more of us will hatch up some old memories of relationships and so forth. Very good times here in Decatur, and I'm just thrilled to be here this week. I love Vacation Bible School, don't you? Isn't it great to see the energy of these kids and these people who are leading them and the creativity? And I know they're going to do a wonderful job this week in these lessons talking about the miracles of Jesus especially. And I want us to do that this week as well. Obviously, we may not be doing some of the handwork, some of the artwork, and so forth. I don't have any manipulatives for you guys to use during this time. But I do want us to make these miracles, in a sense, come alive for us. One of my favorite preachers and one of my mentors, Billy Smith at Creed Hardeman, used to talk about painting word pictures, and I think that's what we need to do when we look at the Word of God. Try to put ourselves in the story as much as we possibly can. Tonight, I want us to just do some introductory things. We won't get into the miracles of Jesus specifically all that much tonight, but I hope to do that. So I hope you'll be here for the next 3 nights as well as we look at various miracles of Jesus. I'm going to see if I can operate all this equipment properly, and we'll begin by just asking this question. What is a miracle? Now, you kind of got a pretty good definition from the kids here tonight. A miracle is something that only God can do. That's exactly right. It can only be done by God or by the power of God. But there are some ways that we use the word miracle today that are maybe a little bit different from that. Anybody ever hear of the Miracle on Ice? If you're old enough to remember the 1980 Olympics, then you remember the Miracle on Ice with the U.S. in the semifinals of the Olympic hockey matchup in New York beat the Russians to have the right to go to the finals and win the gold medal. Miracle on Ice. The Tennessee Titans a few years ago had the Music City Miracle. They were behind in a playoff game, and the team, I think it was maybe Buffalo, I don't remember exactly, was kicking off to them, and they ran a play, and they ran the kickoff all the way back, and Mike Keith, the voice of the Titans, said, "It's a Music City Miracle!" We talk sometimes about miracles in that realm. We talk about miracles in other realms as well. But sometimes we may not use the word miracle in the strictest sense of the word or in the proper sense of the word. So I want us to look at a definition, first of all. This comes from the Oxford Online Dictionary, as you see. I always like to give credit to my sources. A miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. Now, that's a fancy way of saying it's something that only God can do, right? The sentence that's highlighted here, the miracle of rising from the grave. And similar phraseology would be like supernatural phenomenon, mystery, prodigy, sign. We're going to talk about some of the actual terms that the Bible uses for the miracles, or for miracles a little bit later. Another definition is a highly improbable or extraordinary event, development, or accomplishment that brings very welcome consequences. For example, it was a miracle that more people hadn't been killed or injured in a particular natural disaster or whatever. And so this definition takes in the idea that it's an unusual or an extraordinary event. It's something that might not usually happen, so it's an improbable event. And then the third definition, this is one that we probably use a little bit more loosely in our vernacular, an amazing product or achievement or an outstanding example of something, a machine which was a miracle of design. Now, some of you guys that are designers, engineers, and so forth, you might can create something that to me might be miraculous because I don't particularly have those skills, but that is not the strictest definition of a miracle. So can you think of any other ways? And by the way, I treasure and value your feedback and your discussion. If you have questions or comments along the way, just jump right in here. I certainly appreciate that. But can you think of any other ways that we use the word miracle, perhaps in an improper sense? Any other examples of improper use of the word miracle?
Childbirth.
Yeah, I hear that quite frequently. The miracle of childbirth. Tim did mention that I have 3 grown children who are all married, and I have 10 grandchildren, at least one, 9 and 1 on the way. So, and we think about the miracle of childbirth. And certainly, childbirth is amazing. It's phenomenal. I happened to be blessed to be in the room when all 3 of my children were born. And if you've ever experienced that from either side, then you understand what I'm talking about. It's an emotional occasion. It's an amazing thing. But in the strictest sense of the word, it's not a miracle, is it? It can be explained. We can go through the biology of how childbirth takes place and all the things that develop. So that's an example. Can you think of another example of the way we might use the word miracle, either improperly or maybe too loosely? Okay, that pretty well covers it. Good. So we've got that taken care of. Very good. So we need to be careful. The point to make about this is we need to be very careful about how we use the word miracle, especially when we're talking about things of a spiritual nature. I believe that there are some times when things happen in the spiritual world, in the spiritual realm, the realm of the unseen, that we attribute as miraculous when they may not necessarily be miraculous. Now, I'm digging into some deep waters here, but how does the providence of God work? How does God work in and through natural human means and agencies, sometimes individuals, to make things work out in accordance with His will? I can't always explain that. So just because I can't explain something, it doesn't mean that it's a miracle. So we need to remember that as well. I would like to give credit to a couple of folks and some of the material that we look at tonight. One is the late Brother Wayne Jackson. I used to borrow from a lot of his material in some of this discussion. But as we think about the categories of miracles or the types of miracles in the Bible, I want us to look at some of these. First of all, the first miracles that we see in the Bible are the acts of creation, right? God speaks and it happens. Something comes from nothing. That's the miracle of creation. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And He took some things that were already here once He had created them, and He formed them into things that were distinct and different in nature. That things that were inanimate became animate or alive. So they're supernatural acts of creation. The Bible tells us that the actions of creation were divine in origin. There are many passages that remind us of this. God speaks, and it was done. Psalm 33, verse 9. This type of divine action is not being duplicated today. Since the creation process of the material universe, the world in which we live, was concluded at the end of the initial week of Earth's history. What did God do after he had created man and woman on the sixth day? What did he do then on the seventh day? He rested from all that he had done. And so his creation then ended. Now, certain things continued. He told man, for example, to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. That's the process that continues on even to this day. But the act of creation ended when God created the world and everything that is in it, or that was in it in the beginning, at least. The second thing to know with regard to miracles of the Bible is that temporary and localized suspension of laws regarding nature sometimes occur. Miracles involve this temporary and localized suspension of laws. For example, you remember that one time on the Sea of Galilee, what was going on? Jesus and his disciples were in a boat. What was happening? There was a storm that came up. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? Well, he calmed the storm. That's a temporary and very localized suspension of laws regarding nature. Matthew chapter 8. On another occasion, Jesus was going out to his disciples who were on a boat in the middle of the night. How was he getting out there? He walked on the water. Another temporary and very localized suspension of the laws of nature. He walked on water. You know, despite what some of us think about some of our heroes, they can't walk on water. That's a miraculous event that only Jesus did. Now, of course, in that story, you know that Peter did that when he responded to the command of Jesus to come to him. And as long as he kept his eyes focused on Jesus, he was able to walk on the water as well. But when he saw the wind and the waves and the circumstances around him, what happened? He began to sink. So when we take our focus, there's so many lessons there. We take our focus off Jesus and in the midst of a storm, then we're going to get caught up in that. But this is another type of miracle in the Bible. When the laws of nature are temporarily suspended, usually for a brief period of time in one location. Okay? Third thing to note here. There were signs which involved the healing of man's physical body. And there are numerous examples of this. Okay? And we will look at some of those as the week goes on. For example, blind were made to see, lame were made to walk, and so forth. All kinds of healings took place. And these are recorded in Scripture as well. So this is another type of miracle. They involve healing the physical body. Now, we probably have in a group of this size someone who is a survivor of cancer. Okay, I would suspect that to be the case. I'm not asking anybody to raise your hand or whatever. But your cancer has been cured. Maybe you have been pronounced free and clear from malignancies. How did that happen? Well, we know that healing does take place in a natural realm or by natural means. I have a scratch on my hand that is already scabbed over a little bit. And that's part of the healing process. But when we're talking about the miracles of Jesus, and again, we'll get into this a little bit later, we're not talking about that natural healing process. We're talking about something that is over and beyond and above that natural healing process. Where things like a blind person from birth, John chapter 9, is made to see. A lame man, Acts chapter 3, that was lame from his birth, is able to leap and run and praise God. Because of the miracle of healing that took place there. Then in the fourth place, there were signs that demonstrated divine power over death. Okay, so life and death is in the hands of God. We know Lazarus, for example, a dear friend of Jesus, along with his sisters Mary and Martha, was raised from the dead after 4 days. And we know that he was dead because Mary and Martha were concerned about them removing the opening from the tomb. Why were they concerned? Yeah, his body was already beginning to decompose, right? And they were worried about the stench. And so it's clear and obvious that he was dead, but he was made alive. In fact, the fact that Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead caused great consternation among the opponents of Jesus. And not only did they want to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus, because he was living, breathing, walking truth that Jesus had the power over death, that he could raise someone from the dead. Of course, there were other examples. The widow's son that was raised to life there in the village of Nain. Jesus sees the funeral procession coming in, and he has compassion. And by the way, I want to mention this, and we'll probably talk about this later as well. But often you see miracles motivated by compassion, motivated by the kindness and the pity that moves someone to action. That caused Jesus to act. That's in connection with the feeding of the 5,000, in connection with the raising of the widow of Nain, and others as well. So compassion is often connected with these miracles. But Jesus demonstrated power over death. And of course, the resurrection of Christ himself, as Paul put it, is the very reason that we're here. You know, if it's not true, then he said we're of all men most miserable, or most to be pitied. If he has not been raised from the dead. So that miraculous resurrection is part of the miracles that we're going to look at as well. In the fifth place, some of the wonders of the New Testament age had to do with the expulsion of demons. That's a whole other category, and that's not something we're going to get into in depth this week. I'll leave that to Brother Watkins to explain all that to you later, okay? About demon possession and what that was and what that meant. But during the ministry of Jesus and during the ministry of his apostles in the first century, they had power over demonic forces, whatever that means, whatever that was. And these demons entered human bodies and caused these individuals to do things that they did not desire to do, they did not want to do, often causing them pain and hurt, and even causing pain and hurt to other people. But Jesus demonstrated his power over that, and some of his apostles did as well, to show that his power was superior to that of the power of Satan. Okay? So then in the sixth place, the exhibition of divine authority was seen in the manipulation of certain material things. For example, Christ turned water into wine. That's not something that normally takes place. That's outside the realm of a natural occurrence. He took basic water and he turned it into something that was so palatable that the guests wondered why the best wine had been saved for the last. It was that delicious. We heard about tonight from the puppets that there was an occasion where a boy had a lunch, basically, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus took that. And he manipulated that miraculously to feed 5,000 people, not counting women and children. This is another example of a miraculous manipulation of material things. And of course, this occurred not only to the feeding of the 5,000, but also, again, in a different setting, feeding of the 4,000. So, this is another type of miraculous event. And then in 7th, miraculous power was demonstrated in both plant and animal kingdoms. Okay? You remember in Numbers 22, Balaam's donkey spoke with a man's voice. Now, if you grew up in the 60s, you remember the talking horse, Mr. Ed, right? We're not talking about that kind of trick. All right? That was a Hollywood or whatever trick. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a donkey that actually prophesied or spoke with a man's voice. And we know that Jesus, perhaps illustrating or demonstrating in a powerful way what was going to happen to Jerusalem, saw a fig tree, and he cursed the fig tree, and immediately that fig tree withered. Okay, so he had power over the plant world as well as over the animal world. So these are some of the types of miracles in the Bible. And again, we're going to focus more on the miracles of Jesus, although we mentioned miracles throughout the scriptures here in this setting. Let's look then also, and this is also some of Jackson's material that I have borrowed, characteristics of miracles of the Bible. What characterize some of these miracles? First of all, there is a supernatural display of divine power that is not arguable. It is dramatic and demonstrable, and it is a fact. When Jesus performed signs, even his enemies acknowledged that he had done this. Even those who did not believe that he was performing them by the power of God acknowledged that these miraculous events were occurring. They could not deny the effect of such things. And of course, there are several passages that speak to that. The leaders of the Jewish community did not doubt in Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John had healed a lame man. When they called him before the Sadducees and the captain of the temple guard, they said, "By what power have you done this?" They didn't deny that they had done this miraculous thing. It was clear that this man who had been lame from birth and was set daily there at the gate to beg for his living was able to jump and leap and run about. It was clear that that was the case. So even those who questioned the source or the power behind miraculous events could not deny the fact that they had occurred. And so instead of that, they simply tried to quiet Peter and John. They said that, you know, don't preach and teach in this name, the name by which you perform this miracle, anymore. And threatened them with violence. So I think that's extremely important for us to note, especially as we try to contrast what are sometimes called miracles today. Okay? The miracles of the Bible were demonstrable and dramatic and factual. They could not be argued. Okay, second, in the Bible, miracles always had a worthy motive. Signs, wonders, were not done for personal gain or for personal attention. In fact, Jesus resisted that temptation to do that. Not only when he was tempted by Satan, cast yourself down, the angels will carry you up so that you don't dash your foot against a stone, command that these stones be turned to bread. Jesus resisted those temptations to do something for a selfish purpose or for personal aggrandizing. Jesus' miracles established the validity of his claim that he was the Son of God. And that was not done out of any personal interest, but in order to prove that he was who he claimed to be. So, in fact, that was for us, wasn't it? He did that for us, and John talks about that at the end of his gospel. The miracles, the wonders that were performed in the first century were not done for the purpose of financial gain either. You remember the story in the book of Acts about Simon, who wanted the power to lay hands on people so that the Holy Spirit could be passed along. He wanted to buy that with money. And he was told, "Your money perish with you." And he was told to repent, to change his attitude, change his heart, and ask God to forgive him. And so he begged and please pray that would be the case, that I would be forgiven of wanting this. So it was never done for any kind of personal gain, even of a financial nature. And in fact, you remember when Peter and John encountered the lame man in Acts 3 that we've already mentioned a couple of times, what did they say? He looked at him, expecting to receive something from them. But what did Peter and John say? "Don't have silver and gold. But what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Okay? So they were not seeking any kind of personal gain. In fact, there was no compensation either given or received in the performance of miracles. Thirdly, as a general rule, miracles of the Bible were done in the presence of a multitude of credible witnesses. Now, there are some exceptions to that. But most of the miracles of Scripture were done in the presence of witnesses, and sometimes even hostile witnesses. You know what a hostile witness is? It's a witness that is called by a defense team, but then they're actually going to be speaking against the defense. So that's the kind of witnesses that sometimes saw these miracles. When the Lord multiplied the loaves and fishes, possibly thousands of people or more were present. Okay, we know that 5,000 were fed on one occasion, 4,000 on another, and that doesn't count limited children. Some have estimated maybe as many as 15,000 to 20,000 people were fed on that occasion. They saw this miracle. They were participants, actually, in the miracle. And in fact, Acts chapter 26 tells us that the things concerning Jesus Christ were not done in a corner. Okay? They were well known, the things that Jesus demonstrated. This was not something that was done in secret. And so that's another example or characteristic of miracles of the Bible, and specifically miracles of Jesus Christ himself. Next, genuine miracles were not slow, progressive processes. Rather, generally speaking, almost without exception, they produced instantaneous results. Look at Mark chapter 10. Straightway, meaning immediately, he received his sight. Acts chapter 3, the same story about the man who was healed, who was lame. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. One never reads in the New Testament such a statement as this. Paul prayed for him, and within 3 weeks, he was cured. Or over the course of time, his healing came about. Those would be cures or healings that were done in using a natural processes, because we understand that's how healing takes place. But miraculous healing took place instantaneously. And yet today, many people who even claim to perform miracles sometimes use that same kind of logic. Modern charlatans will say, well, just stay with it and your miracle will be performed over time. Well, that's not necessarily a miracle. Then, in the next place, true miracles are subject to sensory perception. Think about it. Jesus turned water to wine, and it could be tasted. Okay? They tasted that it was good. It was better than the wine that had been previously brought forth. Thomas, when he heard that Jesus had appeared before the other apostles, he said, unless I see the prints of the nails and thrust my hand into the prints of the nails and into his side, I will not believe. When he finally sees him, Jesus says, touch me. Here I am. And of course, Thomas was overwhelmed. He saw it. The senses were used here. The high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane had his ear cut off, and Jesus put it back so that it was wholly, completely healed. That could be seen. That was something that was observable. All the wonders of the Bible were objective demonstrations, not subjective speculations. Oh, my back hurts. Oh, it feels better now. Well, this must be a miracle. You see, who saw that? There's nothing that was observable and that was sensory with regard to something that's called a miracle there. Then, note this also. Actual signs must be independent of secondary causes. And by this, there is no possible way to explain the miracle in a natural fashion. How do you explain walking on water? How do you explain taking a little boy's lunch and feeding 5,000 people, not counting women and children, and then taking up 12 baskets? And by the way, the word that's used there for baskets, it's not just like a hand basket, but rather it's a storage basket. It's a storage facility. Baskets of leftovers are picked up. How do you explain that? It cannot be explained in a natural fashion. The blind man of John chapter 9 was not psychosomatically blind. He was actually blind. And he was actually restored. He said himself, when asked, who did this? He says, I don't know, but I'll tell you this. I once was blind, but now I see. So he even admitted this himself. So it was something that was independent of any other kind of cause. And then, lastly here on this particular list, a genuine miracle will generate more than a superficial and temporary interest, it will have an abiding effect. I already mentioned the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Not only did the people who saw that occur were amazed and praised God, but then the opponents of Jesus even sought to destroy Lazarus because they were afraid that this miraculous event that occurred would have an impact on others as well. So miracles had a lasting effect. Even in the immediate ages beyond the first century, even enemies of Christianity admitted that Jesus did certain extraordinary things. Now, they suggested that a lot of these things were done by magic, and we will see later that that's another suggestion that some make with regard to explaining away miracles. But their charges are, in a sense, testimony to the fact that these were supernatural, because they acknowledge that these things were done. So, modern-day miracles, or things that we sometimes call miracles, don't fit that same criteria. Okay? Any comment or question to this point? I know this is a lot of kind of background stuff, and maybe in some ways it's a little bit dry or whatever, but I think it's important for us to establish we're talking about something, what it is we're talking about. Okay, so when we talk about the miracles of Jesus, we're talking about something that's real, something that's demonstrable, something that's undeniable, things that meet all these criteria in so many different ways. Okay? Now, what I want us to do next is I want us to look at three terms that are used in Scripture to describe or define miracles. We use the word miracle, which is actually of Latin origin, but there were Greek words that were used in the first century and Hebrew words in the Old Testament that identify these miraculous deeds or these miraculous acts. And they're noted here on the screen: signs, wonders, and mighty works or mighty deeds, depending again on the translation that you might be looking at. I want to look at some passages. Somebody turn to Matthew chapter 16 for me. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 1. Somebody else will be looking up Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. And then somebody else look up Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 23. Signs, wonders, and miracles. I like this definition that puts all three of these things together in a very succinct way that defines what a miracle is. It's by a man named Ron Rhodes. He uses all three of these terms, these biblical terms. He defines a miracle as a unique and extraordinary event awakening wonder, sought by divine power, accomplishing some practical and benevolent work, and authenticating or signifying as a sign, a messenger, and a message as from God. So these are how these terms, signs, wonders, and mighty works or mighty deeds, relate to what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Who has that?
Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven.
Okay, in this particular case, this was an example where they were seeking Jesus to prove who he was by doing some miraculous deed. Now, I want you to notice they were expecting that he could do these miraculous deeds, but they were putting him to a test. And again, there's kind of a parallel to the life of Jesus from the temptations that he faced immediately after his baptism, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Okay, when he was taken to the wilderness and tested there by Satan on that occasion after fasting for 40 days and nights. And so here, these other opponents of Jesus were, in essence, putting him to the test. If you are who you say you are, then show us a sign. Do something that would demonstrate your power. Usually signs were connected with things that occurred from heaven to earth. For example, there was a sign from heaven to earth at the baptism of Jesus. Does anybody remember what that sign was? The Spirit of God descended in form of a dove, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, A similar event occurs on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where Peter, James, and John are taken up with Jesus to this mountain, and there Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And again, this Jesus' garments were shining bright, radiant, almost blinding in white, is the sense of that. And again, there was this voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in that particular case, hear him. Probably anticipating what Peter was going to say, let's build three tabernacles here, three altars here, one to each of these. But the voice from heaven said, "No, listen to Jesus." There was a time when Moses and the prophets were spoken of and were to be listened to. But now, as the Hebrews writer said, in these last days he has appointed his Son to speak and to speak with finality. So signs from heaven, signs from above. Wonders, Exodus chapter 3. Somebody read that for me, verse 20. Exodus 3:20.
"And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go."
Okay. So, of course, this is a circumstance where many mighty works, wonders were done with the intent or the purpose of causing Pharaoh to allow the children of Israel to leave, to go back to their promised land, to their homeland. They had become enslaved over a period of 400 years or so, and now Moses was there to try to lead them out. You know the hesitancy that Moses had, the reluctance that he demonstrated even to sort of make excuses not to do what God wanted him to do. And ultimately, God said, "Okay, what do you have in your hand?" And isn't that interesting, by the way? He said, "Use what you have." In the same way that Jesus asked the question of the apostles when they said, "How are we going to feed all these people?" What did he say? "What do you have? What's in your hand? What's available to you?" And so he took that, the normal, natural things, and he did something miraculous with it. He said, throw the staff or the rod down, and it becomes a snake. Now pick it up, and it becomes a rod again. This miraculous demonstration. And so here in chapter 3, verse 20, God promises that doing these wonders, these miraculous things, and of course you know the plagues, how they ultimately motivated Pharaoh to let the people go. And then mighty works. Mighty works or mighty deeds. Somebody read Matthew 11, verses 20 through 23.
"And he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done and you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are you exalted to heaven, will be brought down low to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day."
Okay, thank you. Mighty works are referenced there at least a couple of times. And Jesus is using that term to describe the things that he had done that people had, even though he'd done them, they refused to respond to him. Now, what does that tell us, first of all, about one of the reasons why Jesus did some of the things he did? What does that tell me? If they refused to believe that he was who he claimed to be, in spite of the mighty works that he had done, why do you think he did those mighty works? Not a trick question. He was trying to convince them that he was who he claimed to be, right? He was trying to convince them that he was, in fact, from God. So, on these occasions, these particular places that he isolates and identifies here, these mighty works have been done, or mighty deeds have been done, and they refuse to believe. And so he uses some Old Testament examples. It would have been better for those other places, more tolerable for them than for you. And it just demonstrates how powerful the mighty works of Jesus are. So these are some words that are used in Scripture to relate to what we call or what we think of as miracles. And sometimes one word or the other is used. Sometimes they're used even interchangeably in Scriptures with regard to the things that were taking place there. Okay, so one more thing. I want us to look at this particular passage because I think, kind of outlines at least some of the reasons that that Jesus performed miracles while he was here. What happened? Something happened. There we go. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, let me just back up here. The book of Hebrews is a book about something that's better, a better way. Apparently, late in the first century, many of the Jewish Christians who had converted to Christianity were being tempted to go back to their old ways. There were probably a lot of reasons for that. A lot of them were being ostracized. A lot of them were being cut off from even commerce. And so their livelihoods were being taken away from them. Some of them had been even written out of their family's inheritance, completely as if they were dead. And so those things would tend to take a toll. And there were some of these Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians who were wanting to go back to the old ways. Well, the Hebrews writer appears to be laying out reasons why it would be better to continue with the way of Christ than to go back to the old way. And so he uses several illustrations, several examples. And one of the first things he talks about is how much better the way of Christ is than was the way of angels. And in chapter 1, he reminds them that angels have done things in the past and served at the command of God. And so here in chapter 2, he continues that thought. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, in other words, when angels came and brought the message from God, it was true. And if they didn't obey, then there was punishment that was to be offered or rendered. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So Jesus proclaimed it. He taught it to his disciples, and they in turn taught it to others. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Gifts of the Holy Spirit also being miraculous. And so this tells us at least part of the reason that miracles were performed was to prove the veracity, the truthfulness of God and his claims in the person of Jesus Christ and the things that the apostles, the followers of Jesus in that first generation of Christians were proclaiming as well. Signs, wonders, various miracles were witness, testifying to the veracity of the things that were being taught. That's something that we need to remember and hang on to. Now, over the course of the next three nights, Lord willing, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we're going to look at various categories of Jesus' ministries, or Jesus' miracles, rather, in his ministry. We will also continue to look at his motivation behind those miracles, why he did what he did, his reasoning for that, and we will look at some of these very specific stories with regard to them. And there's basically about five categories that we're going to be looking at over the course of the next three nights. The biggest category of miracles that Jesus performed would be called healing miracles, miracles of healing. And again, we're going to look at several different kinds of those and talk about what's outstanding about each of them. There's also the miracle of life, power over life and death. So raising of the dead. And we mentioned at least a couple of those occasions when Jesus did this. And we'll look at those. Then there are miracles of nature. We mentioned some of those that Jesus performed. And then finally, what some have called abundance miracles, where Jesus took something and multiplied it many times over and into an abundance. So we're going to look at those particular stories, and we're going to dig into them. So listen, I want you to bring your Bibles, okay? Your devices. My Bible's on my device now. That's how I use it. It's so convenient and easy to use that way. However you access the Word of God, I want you to bring that with you so that we can look at these together, okay? I'm going to be asking some of you, you're probably tired of hearing my voice. My voice apparently is not, Tim didn't say anything about how I mesmerized him when I preached at Red Bank, but only my dad apparently, which is okay. You'll get tired of hearing my voice, so I want to hear your voice as well. So come prepared to read through these stories with us and look at them together as we look at the miracles of Jesus in these categories. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. I'm going to go ahead and quit. Somebody asked me, I guess Keith asked me earlier, are you like your dad? You just preach on and on and on. My dad was known for being long-winded. And I said, no, I'll talk till I get through, then I'm finished. So I'm finished. So let's pause here and let's have a word of prayer. Is that what you're going to do? Okay, very good. We're going to give thanks for the food. Again, thank you for being here. I encourage you to come every night this week that you can. And we'll continue to study the Word of God together.